Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2019. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, please call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And God's people said,
Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Scripture says, I will extol you, my God, my King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous work. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
O God, who is like you among the gods, among the nations, among the galaxies. You are God and there is no other. You are King and all bow before you. You are Lord and you answer to no one. You are perfectly holy, majestic, beautiful, good, true, just, and you do not change. You are steadfast, faithful, abiding forever, and you are infinite. There is no end to your mercy, to your love, to your power, to your glory. You are Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons. You are one in person, one in will, one in your being, and yet you are personal. You know and are known. You love and you are loved. You give and you are given. You send and you are sent. You know all things. You understand all things. You hold all things. You care for all things. And you are the Father Almighty, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father. And so we worship you now. Amen.
Amen.
We rightly celebrate the doctrine of justification by faith alone, championed by Martin Luther, and the spark that ignited the flames of the Protestant Reformation that spread all over Europe in the 16th century. But we need to remember again why this truth was so flammable. Justification by faith alone is the doctrine of Christian freedom. All forms of Christian freedom, apart from God, justifying sinners freely by his grace, everything else is some form of slavery. How will you justify yourself? How will you prove that you're worth something, that your failures will not be the thing that everyone remembers? Who are you working for? How can you claim to be a good person, a good father, a good mother, a good son or daughter or brother or sister or friend or businessman? Employer or employee. The truth of the matter is that no one is good. No, not one person. And so the central claim of justification by faith alone is that simply by trusting in Christ alone, God gives bad people a completely new start. He takes our file folder, our file full of failure, our file full of envy and lust and drunkenness and malice and bitterness, past, present, and future. And he puts it in the file of Christ, who went to the cross for it all, where every single page has a huge bloody red stamp on it that reads, paid in full. And then in our file, there is page after page that reads, perfectly obedient, perfect son, perfect daughter, perfect father, perfect mother, perfect brother, perfect sister, perfect friend, perfect man, perfect woman. And the promise of the gospel is that this is not merely a legal fiction. This is not merely God saying things that sound nice but are not actually true. No, because by faith, by this grace, this new life actually takes root and begins to grow and produce that very same fruit with the promise that it will come to pass. The perfection declared is a perfection that will surely be accomplished. And this means that by God's grace, through faith, we cannot fail. We cannot lose. The world is ours. Our debts are paid. We are free. So what will you fear? No man, no wicked rules, no unjust taxation, no tyrant's threats, no sin in your life, no brokenness in your family, no harm, no evil, no danger, no death. Christ has set us free, and if Christ has set us free, then we are free indeed. So as we prepare to confess our sins this morning, please turn to A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, found on page 336. Amen. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins together. Nehemiah 1:7 says, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant." Father, we confess that we have not kept your commandments. We have not worshiped you alone, and we have made idols in our imaginations. We have taken your name in baptism, but we have often dishonored your name in vain in what we have said and thought and done. We have not honored your Sabbath rest, but sought rest in other things apart from you, and then have cluttered up your rest with our fears and anxieties. We have been bitter against our parents, and sometimes we have despised the structures of authority that you established for our good in this world. We have hated and cursed and murdered in our thoughts and words and looks. We have looked at unclean things and lusted for them, and sometimes we have said things and done things and worn things in order to attract impure attention. We have stolen time, possessions, money, from family members, employers, employees, and neighbors. We have lied and pretended you didn't know the whole truth. We have coveted and envied our neighbor's success, our brother's blessings, our sister's marriage and children. Father, forgive us for breaking your commandments. Forgive us for not even wanting to obey. Create in us clean hearts. Wash us completely clean. Fill us with your spirit and joy in your law, and write your law on our hearts. Father, we know that if we regard any sin in our own hearts, this prayer will not be effectual. So hear us now as we silently confess our own individual sins to you. Selah. Our Father, we ask all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Isaiah 12, verse 3 says, "Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before him, and at the center of that joy was the glory of his Father, and part of that glory was the wonder of forgiven sinners. This is part of his joy, part of his glory. So I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. Our text this morning is found in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 32, which is a little longer than I thought I was going to go. But it's God's word. Let's be grateful. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the days that come to pass, in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. And on my manservants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm pleased to be with you. I bring greetings from New England, the land of Cotton Mather and John Winthrop and Jonathan Edwards. And today, the five of us who are left say hello. The five Christians who remain. It's a joke, of course. There's maybe 10. But anyway, I really am pleased to be with you. I enjoy being with you folks back in April, of course, when I was here for Grace Agenda. And I was pleased and surprised to be invited back to participate in the NSA board meeting. So I've done a few other things while here, and now I'm with you now. And so thanks for having me. Now, this passage has a backstory. And I think one of the things to keep in mind whenever we read Scripture is there's always a backstory. Either we supply the backstory or the Bible does. And I'm of the opinion, the strong conviction actually, that the Bible, it does a much better job providing the backstory, because that backstory is the real backstory, the true backstory. The stuff that we provide, that we bring to the Bible, oftentimes distorts and takes the Bible and sort of twists it in ways that are pleasing to us and help us advance our own purposes in life. But I want to talk about three plot points that are part of the backstory for this event on Pentecost. And the first plot point is the Babel incident. Now, the Babel incident, of course, is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And there we see the arrogation of authority by human leaders in the building of a city and a great tower. These are people who want to raise themselves up to a divine level and make a name for themselves and keep everybody working together, keep everybody productive in this, you know, for the same cause, create a unified community. Now, this process of making a name and holding everything together, in the way that they are going about this, reveals that what they're really after is making an identity for themselves and a meaning for life for themselves without God. And then the community that they hope to establish and see flourish, again, is a kind of political regime that pursues its interests without God. They want to raise up their own interests to the highest level and make those interests the interests of the city and serve them. Now, the Lord comes down to see what they're up to. He comes to judge the city. And this is sort of like the way it works in some homes when, you know, an older brother takes a younger brother into the basement and sort of messes around with them a little bit, and there's wrong stuff going on downstairs, and the father says, "Don't make me come down there." You know, in the Bible, whenever we're told that the Lord comes down, it's generally not a good sign for, you know, what's going to follow for the people who he visits. And that's what we have here. The Lord sees what they're up to, and he judges them. And one of the things, too, that's interesting about judging in the Bible, you know, today when we think about judges, we think about, you know, men or women who have long black robes and sit at big desks and maybe have funny hats if we're in the, you know, the British Isles. And then, you know, they say things. And then, you know, everything is brought to them in order for them to judge. But in the Bible, the way judgment works is that the judge and the prosecuting attorney and the police, it's all wrapped up in the Lord. And the Lord has come down to see what's going on and to execute judgment. And the Lord does something very subtle but tremendously effective. The Lord just simply confuses their speech. That undermines the whole project. They can't even agree on a name at that point. And the entire community is scattered over the face of the earth. What follows is another plot point in the story, and this is from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And there we see, again in verses 1 through 9, the declaration of the disinheritance of the nations because of their wickedness and their corruption. The Lord says, "I'm handing you over to the sons of God," meaning fallen angels, "and they're going to rule over you. But I'm going to reserve this one community, Jacob, as my possession, and I will govern it." And consequently, for those people who belong in that community, that's a good thing. But at that point, if there was nothing else in the Bible for us to refer to, it could mean or would mean that we're entirely hopeless if we don't belong to that community. But there is a promise made to Abram back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And in that promise, the Lord says to him, and by the way, this is important to keep in mind because it just is the very next chapter after the Babel incident. Chapter 11 is the Babel incident. Chapter 12 is this incident with Abram and his calling. That the Lord, in that passage in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord says to Abram, "I will make your name great. I'm going to give you your name. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." So there's hope for the rest of us. Now we have Pentecost. Now Pentecost means 50, and here we have what is actually the Feast of Weeks, and we've come to the end of the Feast of Weeks, and the calendar or the days are marked off 7 times 7 plus 1, so that gives you 50. That's where we get the name Pentecost. And then, on the last day of the feast, we see the Holy Spirit descend, and we see the promise fulfilled. And in that moment, we see a reverse of the curse, a reverse of the curse in the sense that now we have the beginning of the harvest. The elect of God from all nations are being brought into this single body, this community, which has been given a name and is governed by its king. And so that's the backstory. Now, I think this whole matter of the reverse of the curse, I'd like to dig into it a little bit because I think it's relevant for us in a host of ways. Because we're still building towers in our day. You may have a tower that you've built for yourself. Entire communities build towers and seek to make a name for themselves and to govern themselves by their own given rules. And, you know, when we think about the great conquerors throughout the history of the world, you know, they never, when they began their programs of conquest, they never started off by, you know, saying, you know what, this would be a great idea because it would make me feel really important, you know, if we did this. Alexander the Great is coming to take over the entire world so that he can feel really, really significant. Generally, it's not the way it's presented. Usually, it's presented along this line. If we could just work together, if we just had a single political authority, and it just so happens I'm the guy who's going to try to pull this off, you could fill in the blank, you know, Napoleon, Alexander, whatever. If we could just work together, think of what we could accomplish if we just got on the same page and made a name for ourselves. Now, when the Lord judges the first attempt at that project, what's surprising about it is the Lord doesn't mock those people at Babel and say, what a bunch of idiots. They'll never be able to pull this off. It's just a foolish waste of time. No, he doesn't say that at all. Now, I might say that. You might say that. But the Lord actually says, you know what? If this is what they set themselves to do, they might pull this off. And then nothing will be impossible for them. And so the Lord says, I got to prevent this for their own good. I've got to prevent this. And that's why he judges them and confuses their language. Now, when we look at that, you know, from a human point of view, it appears as though the Lord is afraid. Oh, yeah, the Lord is afraid of these people, you know, working together and making a name for themselves without him being without his involvement. But what that belies is an inability to see that it's the Lord who is the source of our true good and is the one who is our true joy and the one who is life. And there is no life outside of him. We live and move and have our being in him. It's not as though, you know, sometimes I think when Christians think about eternal life, they think about it like a cookie. You know, the Lord passing out the cookies. You get eternal life. You get eternal life. And you take your cookie and then you go and you eat your cookie. And then you become plastic and last forever. You just never decay. But that's not the way salvation and eternal life really are known and enjoyed and received. He is our life. It's by are you being united to him that we have life. And so it's in his presence that we have the fullness of joy and life. There is no, it's a package deal. It's him and life, or no him and no life. That's the way it is. There's no third option. There's no cookie that you eat and you last forever. There's no plastic existence. You live in him, and that's it. And so what we pursue is vainglory. When we try to make a name for ourselves, it's vainglorious. Now, one of the things that I think we struggle with in our day when it comes to identity, I mean, we have an entire political movement about, you know, identity, right? Identity politics. We want to name ourselves, and the reason that we have, this crisis, this cultural crisis right now, is because we've lost our transcendent points of reference. when you lose a transcendent point of reference, when you don't have anything that you can point at and say, that's why this is so, then names just become tools and weapons to get what you want. It used to be, in the early days of the Enlightenment, there was this idea that history and reason would be sufficient, that we wouldn't need a transcendent point of reference, that we could just keep good records, and we would be able to make, you know, good, strong arguments for why there was a stable universe out there that we could point at and name. But as we've become more powerful in our technological prowess, we've lost the sense that the reality that we live in is somehow permanent. It all seems mutable. We can make it work for us. And consequently, we do try to make it work for us. But what ends up happening is that we no longer can trust the languages or the language that we use when we speak to one another, because we all think that somebody's out to get us. Somebody's out to manipulate us and use us for their own ends. And so we go from communication, when we think about language, to manipulation. And that's why when I spoke at the University of Idaho back in April, I knew exactly what was going to happen. They all thought that I was coming to play a little power game on them, to manipulate them. Now think about it from their perspective. If they don't have any transcendent point of reference, if they don't believe in God, the one who establishes reality and gives the names to things, if they don't believe in that, then they just believe in you and me and our little agenda. And that's why they responded so violently. And that's why what we live in today is a kind of revival of Babel. We are falling apart because we don't really believe that there's any transcendent source of truth. Now, we have hope, of course, as Christians, and we see the reason for our hope here at Pentecost, because at Pentecost, what we have is a name given to us. The name is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you jump over to chapter 4, verse 12 in Acts, you see the statement, there is no other name given unto man by which he can be saved. There's a name that we've been given. This is the name that we've been looking forward to for a long time in the Bible. And so the name is given. And the Spirit is given, and the Spirit testifies to the truth that this is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the true King. And it's his name, and it's his rule that is the true name and true rule that will reverse the curse. So that's the reason for the name of the sermon. I know that folks maybe who are from Boston think the reverse curse thing had to do with, you know, Babe Ruth, but this is the real reverse of the curse. Now, one of the things that you think about, or at least I thought about when I was looking at this, is, you know, this whole matter of cause and effect. What we have here, of course, is we have a sermon being preached by Peter, and it refers to the fact that he and the other disciples have witnessed something. Now, when I think about what we normally refer to when we talk about witnessing, we generally are referring to our personal experiences. You know, I was a drug addict, then Christ got a hold of my life, and I'm a different man because of that, and I'm a new creature in Christ. And that's great. I'm all for that. But that's not what they were talking about here. They weren't even talking about the crucifixion or even about the fact that Jesus performed miracles and signs, because we're told right here that when Peter refers to those things, he says, you all know that stuff. You know about this fellow who was performing miracles and signs and doing good work among you. And you know, what happened when he was handed over to the authorities. You know what happened then. They took him and they killed him. That's not the news. The news is the fact that he isn't dead, that he's risen from the dead. And they are witnesses to that fact. And we see that stressed again and again throughout the first few chapters of the book of Acts. And what we have You know, in the very beginning of the first chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 3 of that chapter, is we actually have Jesus with his disciples working really hard to prove that he's alive, because they can't believe it. They just can't believe it. And proof after proof after proof, he is able to bring them around. And then, of course, the giving of the Spirit. Now, what did it all prove? Well, here we have again Peter referring to different things. And one of the things he's referring to is prophecy. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And then he talks about this psalm in which David is talking about the one who would not be abandoned and whose body would not see corruption. And there we see Peter say, you know, he's not talking about himself. We have the body. We have David's body. He can't be talking about himself. He's talking about the Christ. And I'm here to tell you who that Christ is, because he's risen from the dead. It's that man, Jesus. And it's in his name that you need to be saved. And you should call out to him to be saved. But, you know, beyond that is the fact that this is a vindication. Because what happened when Jesus came before the Sanhedrin? What happened when he stood before Pilate? He was condemned. He was condemned by human authorities. He was condemned as a sinful man who deserved to die. And what we have in the resurrection is a higher court reversing the decision of a lower court. The higher court vindicates him, says he is not guilty. He is a man who is a righteous man. And those who condemned him deserve condemnation. And so that's why they're all cut to the heart. They know that they stand guilty before God because they condemned the Christ and put him to death. And in our lives, whenever we, you know, pursue our own agenda, whenever we want to make a name for ourselves and not receive the name that we've been given, the name Christ, when we try to govern our own lives by our own wisdom and reject the wisdom of God, when we don't order our lives by the transcendent truths that God has established and by his own person, well, then we've arrogated to ourselves authority, and we've actually condemned and called unworthy the one who's made us, the one who can save us. And so what I appeal to you to do at this point is, if you've condemned Jesus, to change your mind, to repent. That's what repentance means, a change of mind, metanoia, turning around, thinking again. Change your mind and change your life. And you will be declared righteous when you say, this is the righteous man, this is the righteous judge. When you say, I am a sinful man, and I deserve what happened to him, then you'll get to enjoy the blessing that it is really his possession, his rightful possession to enjoy. The Spirit at Pentecost incorporates us into his body. When we are converted, when we are regenerated, and the Spirit of God works in us effectually, and we confess that Jesus is the Christ and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we are incorporated, we're brought into his body. And because his body rose, we rise. Because he was righteous, declared righteous, we are declared righteous. And this is all by grace, of course. There's nothing that you or I do to deserve any of that. What we're simply enjoying is the fact that we've been brought in to his body, to his political community that he governs and is named by his name. So I just commend those things to you. Stop trying to build a name for yourself or make a name for yourself. Instead, receive the name of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us to, by faith, receive all the good things that we can enjoy in Christ. Help us, Lord, to change our minds, to recognize that we can't make names for ourselves that are worth living for. Help us, Lord, to know that we can't order our lives without your transcendent truths to govern us and guide us. Help us, Lord, to live under your authority.
Matthew 28 says, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." These are the marching orders of the church. Because Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, we go and we make disciples of all the nations. We do this by word and sacrament at the center. We proclaim the gospel, and we baptize those who surrender to Christ, and we teach them to obey everything Jesus has commanded, including eating and drinking at this table. And the promise is that as we obey Jesus in these marching orders, he will be with us to the end of the world. Remember, many Jews rejected Jesus and still reject Jesus to this day because they read in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come to be a king and establish a kingdom that would grow and fill the world, and all the nations would stream to it. And they object and say, "Where is this king? Where is this kingdom?" But Jesus did not contradict the promises of the Old Testament at all. He merely insisted that he would reign differently than they had envisioned, and that his kingdom would grow differently than they had thought. Unfortunately, many Christians faithlessly and functionally agree with the unbelieving Jews and assume that all those Old Testament promises must have been just figurative or spiritual, just talking about heaven when we die or something. But Jesus sent us into the world to make disciples of all the nations. He did give us a mission of world conquest. The weapons of our warfare are the word and sacrament, his presence and his spirit. But Jesus is our king, and his kingdom is filling this world. How do we know this? Well, here we are, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world from a mountaintop in Israel. How did we get here? How did we hear the gospel? The kingdom has come this far. The king has triumphed this far. It all belongs to him. He bought it with his blood, and the victory has been proclaimed to us, and we believe, and we are the nations streaming into the kingdom. So don't slow down. Do not grow weary. Do not become discouraged. Christ has won. We have heard his word. We've been baptized in his name, and here he feeds us with bread and wine, and he is here with us. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. It's something I've mentioned to you before, I think maybe even in a charge like this, but it's one of my favorite things, so I'm going to tell it to you again. We sang a couple of times today, we sing them in some of the Reformation hymns, that God is the Lord Sabaoth, which isn't just a weird way of saying Sabbath, like I used to think when I was a kid. It's a Hebrew word, and it means armies. It means hosts, Lord of armies. And one of my favorite things about the Exodus story is that the word armies is used a number of times, 5 times in fact, throughout the Exodus story. And it never once refers to Egyptians. Every single time, it refers to the Israelites. They were God's armies marching out of Egypt. And you read the story and you think, what? Huh? Who had the spears? Who had the chariots? Who had all the power? Who had all the might? Well, according to the story, Israel did, because their God was with them. And this is the difference between making your own name, trying to build your own city, your own tower, your own empire, and building the one that the Lord is building. When you receive his name, when you trust in his power, you have more than all the empires of the world. We are his armies, and he is building his kingdom. So rest in him, trust in him, rejoice in him. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, who hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through his grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.